Not pride, it's not perversion. No, I think the greatest threat to Christianity in our world today is allowing the devil to redefine faith. And he's well on his way. How else can we explain the wickedness in our land when 85 to 86% of the people profess to be Christians, followers of Jesus Christ? One quarter of the world's population profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is we've embraced the notion that simply believing that Jesus is enough. And I would tell you that if that were true, even the demons of hell would be saved. James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe there is one God, good. But the demons believe that and tremble. You know, the faith is that the demons know more about Jesus than we do. They know Jesus is the God of all creation. They know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he spoke and all that we know and love came into being. They know that he was born of a virgin, and they know that he lived an entirely sinless life, and they know that he became man's sin and took that sin to a cruel cross where he gave up his life freely and willingly that the price or penalty for our sin might be paid. And they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he arose from the grave and is alive forevermore, and yet they aren't saved. You know why? Because they won't submit themselves to his lordship. They won't acknowledge what they know to be true in terms of how they live their life. The truth even terrifies them, and yet they are obstinate and strong-willed and stubbornly refuse to submit to God's plan and purpose. Sadly, I'm afraid the very same thing describes a great many Christians in churches in America today. We believe, but our faith changes nothing. Here's my question. What good is that kind of faith? What good is it if it changes nothing? It's kind of like getting your driver's license and not having a car. I mean, what good is a driver's license going to do you without a car? You still got to walk or ride a bicycle. You're dependent upon some means to exercise that license, which is the car. And the same thing is true. We need to exercise our faith in Jesus Christ through godly living. He said, well, preacher, how in the world can we know if our faith is genuine? It's a great question, and I'll do my best to answer that for you today as we continue our study through the book of James. And as we do, my prayer is that each of us might recognize the good our faith is doing and be encouraged to press on and persevere. But if we recognize that our faith is no good, might today be the day that we surrender all to Jesus Christ. I'm in the second chapter of the book of James. I'll begin reading to you in the 14th verse. I'll read through the 26th verse. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. James chapter 2, beginning at 14. And here's what it says, the New King James Version. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What good is it? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that it speaks to us with such exacting precision, and that your Holy Spirit illumines that truth to our spirits that we might be changed forever by it. Father, I pray that it be the testimony of every person in the sound of my voice today, that we could place our fingers on a point in time and show that faith in Jesus Christ changed us forever. Lord, if that's not the case, I pray that today might be the day of our salvation, that we might look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, and know that you have a great plan and purpose for us. And Father, that we might submit fully to that in this day. Lord, I ask that you take me now and use me as your instrument of blessing. Silence me that you might be heard. Hide me that you might be seen. And I do pray that the forces of darkness and evil that would disrupt or distract in many ways might be bound from this place and bound from this property. For we are begotten of God, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wicked one touches us not. Lord, have your way in all that's said and done. And we'll praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. A great deal of confusion exists as to the role of both faith and works in salvation. Many would say salvation is simply a matter of faith. It's a matter of the heart, and it doesn't have to affect anything else about our lives. Others would say that salvation is based on good works and must affect every area of our life. And both can substantiate their claim with Scripture. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." But James says in James 2:14, "What does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Rhetorical question. Implied answer is no, that kind of faith can't save them. Well, then how do we explain the contradiction? I'm glad you asked. Good question. I want you to remember two important things every time you read your Bible. Scripture never contradicts itself. Scripture never contradicts itself. There are a great many places in Scripture that it appears that God has contradicted himself, but please know that the Word is Jesus Christ manifest to us. He is the Word from before the foundation of the world, and he is fully God, and he's not divided. So if Scripture appears to contradict itself, we clearly have misunderstood something and need to make sure we understand the context into which that Scripture is placed. But number two, always remember that much is lost in the translation of Holy Writ to English. English is a very lazy language. The Bible is given in very precise and specific languages. Hebrew and Greek are very specific, very precise. So we've got to make sure that we go back to the original manuscripts, and praise God we can. We have access to those, and time after time after time, they've been tested and proven to be faithful, so we can know exactly what God intends for his people. An example of the laziness of the English language and the difficulty in translating God's original words to English is in this word faith or believe. Both come from the same root word in the Greek language, pistis, which means to entrust to fully, to commit to adhere to the teachings of, to stick to. So in reality, God is calling each of us. He calls out to whosoever will that we would come to him and stick to, adhere to, follow his teachings. And we need to simply respond to him by simple childlike faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him." You cannot prove God exists, and you will never prove that God exists. He's the invisible God. And he is that on purpose so that we must come to him by faith. But notice also that those who do respond to God's call by faith are expected to live a life of good works. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Please hear me when I say, good works will not save us, but they do confirm that we possess saving faith. That's why I emphatically say that if we are saved, we were saved to serve God. There is no other explanation. It's not as though God was just having a bad day and said, "I think I'll save a bunch of people." No, He has a specific plan and purpose for the lives of His people. And when we become His child, when our sins are forgiven, when we are adopted in the family of God, when we are filled with His Spirit, His expectation is that we be about the Father's business. And there are no exceptions to this rule. No, everybody's not supposed to be a preacher. Everybody's not supposed to be in vocational ministry. But everybody is in ministry. The word simply means serving God in whatever capacity He sees fit on a continuous basis. So we should rightly be skeptical of those whose Christian faith has not changed them. That's what James says in verse 17. "Thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The word dead there is nekros. It literally translates a corpse, or that which is dead or lifeless, but it also implies that which is useless. That which is useless. So if we have dead faith, we have useless faith. Faith of no value. Dead faith neither saves us nor satisfies God. We must have a vibrant, living faith if we're to be pleasing in the sight of a holy God. Well then, preacher, what kind of changes should saving faith produce? I'm glad you asked that question, because there are very specific responses in Scripture. And the first is, genuine saving faith should cause us to love God. Think about that. Genuine saving faith should cause us to love God. You say, "Preacher, that's kind of a stretch." No, it really isn't. If you got saved, it's because you came to the end of yourself. I don't know what the circumstances was. You might have been a down and outer. You might have been an up and outer. I was an up and outer. God broke me by giving me everything I thought I wanted in life, and it did not satisfy. And so I came to the end of myself, and I said, "There's got to be more to life than this. And God, whatever it is, I want it, and I'll surrender to You to receive it." But we come to the end of ourselves to experience God's salvation. Well, hey, if you get to the end of yourself and He then makes you to be a new creature, I'll guarantee your instant response is going to be to love God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind." And if we love God, listen carefully, if we love God, we'll keep His commandments. Not saying we're going to be perfect, not saying we'll never fail, but I'm telling you, if we love God, our striving will be to keep His commandments. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." So the first thing that will be manifest as genuine faith in Jesus Christ is that we'll love God. The second thing is that we'll love others. We'll love others. Jesus said in Matthew 22:39, the second's like it, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Guess what? When we love others, we are going to do all we can to meet their need and find great joy in it. That's why James asks in verses 15 and 16, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well and keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his need, what good is that?" I mean, let's think about that. You have people in your life that you love dearly. Maybe it's a mom or a dad. Maybe it's a husband or a wife. Maybe it's a son or a daughter. Maybe it's a grandson or a granddaughter. Maybe it's a grandparent. And you just love them to pieces. And the truth be known, you get excited when you're made aware of a need that they have that you can meet because you want to be used that way. You want to express your love in that way. And your greatest frustration might be that you don't have all the money that you need to completely satisfy your loved one's need. But because we love them, we'll do everything in our power to meet that need. It's a source of great joy and rejoicing. But hey, let me ask you a question. Shouldn't that be common in the church of the living God, if we are all brothers and sisters in Christ and have been commanded to love each other? That's exactly what Philippians 2:3 says, that nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And that's easy to do with the people that I love deeply. I don't mind considering my wife better than me. I love her deeply. I don't mind considering my daughters better than me. I love them deeply. I don't mind considering my grandchildren better than me. I love them deeply. Now, some of you all I'm not so sure about. I'm just teasing. I love you too. But we as Christians have a responsibility to be selfless in our approach toward others as Jesus is selfless in his approach toward us. It is hypocritical for us to have freely received the love of God and then not freely extend that same love to others. But that's just one area of our lives. In fact, genuine Christian faith changes everything about us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are made new. Please hear me when I say it is unreasonable. It is illogical that I could be made to be a new creature and continue to do the same behaviors I used to do as an old creature. Something contradictory about that notion. If I've been made to be a new creature in Jesus Christ, it ought to affect my walk. It ought to affect my talk. It ought to affect my attitude every single day. Everything about me has been made over in Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, preacher. You should have those same tendencies to want to sin. You're right. You're right. But now I have the power of God within me to enable me to resist those self-serving urges that I might live my life in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But it's about giving myself to Him. I thought for a long time, and I used this illustration once before. I think one of the greatest illustrations of giving ourselves to God in faith is found in a song recorded by the Kingston Trio in 1991. Most of you all are too young to remember the Kingston Trio. And if you do remember, you might not have liked them. But I've asked them to play this song for you. It just takes a couple of minutes. I want you to listen to this song, and I'll talk to you about what it's about. My wife's going to love this.
Strong to drink it, because that thought looked mighty dry. But the note went on, have faith, my friend, there's water down below. You've got to give until you get. I'm the one who ought to know. So I poured into John, I started pumping, and I heard a beautiful sound of water bubbling and splashing out of that hole in the ground. I took off my shoes and I drunk my fill of that cool, refreshing tree. I thank the Lord, I thank the Father, I thank old Desert Peak.
You've got to find what you must have been and be. You've got to give of yourself for your money to receive. Think all the water you can hold, wash your face through your feet. Leave the bottle full for us.
Now you pray for me the second service. When my wife hears that, she's probably going to put me in the doghouse. But I think the message there is just very pertinent to the truth James presents to us. It's a story of a man named Desert Pete who was wandering through the desert, and he was looking to find a way to provide water, and he put a well there and an old pump. And because he knew that the folks would be coming along for many years and the hot sun would dry out that pump, he captured some water in a jar and buried it close to the pump. And he put a note on the pump to tell them, when they get there, find the water. Don't drink the water. Pour it into the pump. That will lubricate the pump. That will soften the gasket. So that when you start to pump it, it'll create a vacuum and pull the water up out of the ground. And there was plenty of water down there, but you had to have faith. In order for you to get the water, you had to risk losing the water in the jar by pouring it down the pump. But if you do so, it would provide for you an overflowing well that would meet your need perfectly. But then he said, make sure that you refill the jar and bury it again, so that the next traveler will have the same luxury of free flowing water after he primes the pump. But you have to have faith to believe. That's what he said. You have to have faith to believe. And you evidence that faith through the good works of pouring out the water. What if it didn't work? Then you've lost that potential source to have quenched your thirst. But you've got to have faith to believe. Now, I want you to put yourself in the place of that weary traveler that comes across that pump. And you're thirsting to death. And you find that note and you find that water. The temptation would be to take the top off and drink it. But if you do, that's the end of the well. Nobody will ever get water out of the well again. You got to prime the pump with the water. Then the jar can be refilled. How many would have that much faith in Desert Pete? How many would say, I don't even know who Desert Pete is. I'm not going to pour out this potential lifeline that's been left for me, because if it doesn't work, I'm going to thirst to death. You understand that you can thirst to death knowing there's water down below? If you won't take that step of action on your faith to pour the water into the pump, your need and the needs of others will go unmet. Think about that. Every single one of us was born into the barren desert of sin. No exceptions. As we live our lives each day, we understand just how dry and parched we are. We're thirsty and we're searching for something to satisfy that thirst in all different places. But our search produces nothing of lasting value. And then one day, we hear the voice of Almighty God offering us an artesian well that will bubble up from within us and supply our every need such that we'll never thirst again. Jesus said in John 4:14, whoever drinks the water I shall give him will never thirst. The water I shall give him will become within him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. But as in the case with Desert Pete's well. To profit from Jesus Christ, we've got to pour our lives into Him. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to His disciples, if any desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And there are no guarantees. Because when you're lost, you don't understand the joy of being a Christian. You don't understand the peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. You don't understand the relief that's available when your sins have been forgiven. It's all just a pipe dream for you. You've got to take somebody's word and you've got to believe their word to the point that you're willing to act on it by giving yourself away, denying yourself, and taking up your cross. Cross always an instrument of death. Putting our self-will to death that we might live according to the Savior's will. And those who do believe, enough to act on that belief, will experience the greatest gift God will ever give in Jesus Christ. But it takes acting on our faith. Nothing else will do. And my question for us today is a very simple one. Have you acted on your faith? Have you come to that place that you so recognize your desperate need for a Savior that you surrender all to Jesus Christ? Or have you, like I believe the majority of folks who name the name of Jesus Christ in this nation, decided that it made sense, it was a good thing, you wanted to add to your resume the fact that you're a Christian, you're a church member, but nothing about your life has ever changed? I would tell you, you have been deceived, my friend. You have been deceived and are at great risk, because every single one of us must face the prospect of death. This life is temporary. And when we depart this life, we're going to stand before a holy God. And He's not going to care how much money we made or what clubs or organizations we were in. He's not going to care how much we were worth. He's going to care what we did with Jesus. And hanging Him as a pretty ornament on the tree of our lives isn't going to satisfy. We must have the corresponding works, the changed behavior, the evidence of a life made new in Jesus Christ to confirm that faith. And if that's not your testimony today, it can be in a moment. As you simply recognize your need, confess your sin to Jesus Christ, and surrender all to His Lordship. And I would tell you that there's no greater joy in this life. But even having been saved, we have the daily struggle of remaining submitted to Jesus. Self-will is strong and resilient. Put it to death every day, it'll come back. Put it to death every hour, it'll come back. It's a continuous recognition of our complete and utter dependence upon God that keeps us submitted to His Lordship. But oh, the joys of that submission. Oh, the peace that comes from knowing God. Oh, the wonderful purpose for our lives as we commit ourselves to follow Jesus freely in all that we say and do. How we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious word and the fact that it speaks to us with such exacting precision that we might know You, the God of all creation. Father, I pray that each person, the sound of my voice, has come to that place that they have poured their life out before You and entrusted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if not, I pray that something has been said or done today, that this would be the day of their salvation, that they would come and take this preacher by the hand and say, "Preacher, I need to be saved. I recognize my need for a Savior." Lord, I pray that nothing could hinder in that regard. Lord, I pray also for those of us who are born-again believers and yet we allow self-will to rear its ugly head so many times and keep us from submitting to Your Lordship and following Jesus. Father God, forgive us and cleanse us. Convict us deeply that we might realize our full potential in Jesus Christ and be a blessing to You as You've so richly blessed us. And for all that You do in this decision time, we'll give You all praise and thanks. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet if God's spoken to your heart. You've got a decision to make. This altar's open. You can come and pray. Folks here can pray with you. You can pray just where you are. But as Brent leads, how will you choose? Would you come?